Now let's turn to this passage of scripture that was read in your hearing, the book of Genesis, chapter 19, the first 11 verses. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gateway of the city, and so on to the 11th verse. Now this 19th chapter of the book of Genesis is all about Lot. It contains a passing reference to Abram, and that has its own significance. But in this chapter, of all the chapters of the Bible, Lot is the central character. He's speaking to men, he's speaking to angels, friends, enemies, members of his family, while Abram says nothing at all. And after this chapter ends, nothing more, no mention is made of Lot in the entire Old Testament. But much continues to be made, many references yet are made to Abram. So here we have a difference between two Old Testament believers. They are very different men. Abram, in chapter 18, separated from the world, in the presence of God, lifting up his voice in fervent intercession on behalf of the people of Sodom. Abram, longing that God's judgment might be withheld for the sake of the righteous, Lot, then in the next chapter, in terrible danger, he and his family, but not crying out to God for help. And so the narrative continues. The two messengers that have left Abraham and Lot on the highway have come by themselves now. They are angels of God, taking the form of young men, and they walk down the hill to the town of Sodom. What would they find there? Would they find 10 righteous people in its precincts, so that the divine righteousness might be imputed to the city? Surely if there are not quite 10, God still wouldn't destroy Sodom. But will God find a single one? So the two angels walk up to the city by themselves. By themselves. The Lord is not with them. They walk in without him. And that is an ominous sign. This is a God-forsaken place. What will happen when the Lord's inspectors hand in their report? So the first thing I want you to see is that Sodom is visited by messengers of God. That's my first point. Sodom is visited by messengers of God. They arrive at Sodom and they discover Lot is sitting at the gateway of the city. He wasn't hanging around there. He wasn't out for a casual evening stroll, curious as to what visitors might be coming into that city that night. He didn't simply bump into the messengers of the Lord by chance. References to sitting at the gateway in Scripture don't mean passing the time of day. When the House of Commons is in sitting, it doesn't mean that the members of Parliament are sitting down and drinking tea and having a chat. The members are in session. They are discussing government legislation. And so it is with Lot. It was the elders of the city who sat in the gateway. It was there that disputes were brought to the town's leaders so that they may hear and pass judgment. So Lot has made his way in Sodom. He's been elevated to become one of the chief magistrates of the community. And what were his duties? Well, he administered justice concerning city quarrels. He officially welcomed visitors. He examined them to make sure that they were not there for any nefarious purposes. The city had been plundered a few years earlier, so that they were making sure that no spies now would be coming into the city. Lot is a sort of mayor. A mayor of Sodom, but with more authority than the local mayor, maybe a London mayor. We could call him a deputy lieutenant We could call him an alderman. He has office and authority in the city. Now we find a picture here that is going to be repeated right through the Old Testament. It's the familiar picture. Here is an immigrant follower of Jehovah, and he arrives in the big city from his foreign country, and there he makes good. It's a rags-to-riches story. It's a poverty-to-power story. For example, we read that in Egypt, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And we read again, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, there in Babylon. There is a general principle laid down in Scripture. He who trusts in the Lord will prosper. So, Lord has done well. Has he done well? Has he really done well? We're told in chapter 13 and verse 10 that Lot looked at Sodom. And then we are told in chapter 13 and verse 12 that he lived near Sodom. And then we are told in chapter 14 and verse 12 that he lived in Sodom. And now we are being told that he was a ruler over Sodom. He was one of the most respected men in the city. Men came to him for counsel. Now Lot intended no harm to himself or to his family in moving to the city. I'm sure that Lot even hoped that he would do good by mingling with the pagans who lived there, by raising the standards, by speaking up and giving righteous judgment in the cases that were brought to him. Every Sodom needs some Christians in its midst. Every prison, the prisons of Turkey, the prisons of Africa, the prisons of South America. Oh, how they need true Christians in their midst. If there's a red light area, it needs their true Christians living by the power of Jesus Christ day by day as light and as salt and unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not every Christian can do that, but some can, called by the Lord, clothed in all the armor of God. And yet we fear that it was more of Lot's priority when he moved to Sodom and moved up the social scale that he would find a place where he would make a good living, where he would advance his family's material standards. He didn't go there as a preacher of Jehovah, but that he and they would get things that they couldn't enjoy when they were living in tents and travelling from one pasture to another and one waterhole to another. And I make that judgment from some of the remaining incidents in this chapter. For example, his attitude to his daughters and his weakness for strong drink and the behaviour of Lot's wife. I think there are questions then you have to bear in mind when you approach this strange personality of Lot. That the man was a real believer in God, but he had left his first love for God. The man was lukewarm. He wasn't cold or hot about Jehovah and his glory. He was a man who was failing to watch and pray. It wasn't his heartbeat. It wasn't the breath in his mouth. He wasn't an earnest follower of Jesus Christ. He was slumbering. But he wasn't a complete worldling. He was like John Bunyan's character, Mr. Facing Both Ways. So then this is the man whom the angels first met. They came up to the city gate and they went in, and the first person they met was Lot. It's a great irony. Lot is there to pass judgment. But why have these two messengers come through the gate of the city? Well, they've come to pass judgment on the city, not to be scrutinized by those sitting in the gateway. If Abram's 10 righteous are going to be found in Sodom, well, they'll be found here, surely, of all the places, in the seat of righteous judgment amongst the wise men of the city. If they're not found there, then they will not be found anywhere. So what evidence do we have from Scripture that Lot was a righteous man? Well, we know, for example, from Peter in his second letter in the New Testament, that he announces twice that Lot was a righteous man, and he even adds that his soul was righteous. There was an inward righteousness, not just the righteousness that Saul of Tarsus had concerning the law, blameless, but that there was an inward righteousness too. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Lot, a righteous man, was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them, day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So that's what Peter says. That was Peter's judgment, the Holy Spirit's judgment on Peter. Now, where do we find evidences of his righteousness? Well, we see it immediately in the greeting that he gives to the two messengers of God. This man of stature, when he saw them, he got up. He stood up respectfully, and then he bowed down. He put his face to the ground. "My lords," he said. He was terribly respectful. "My lords, please, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." You see the echoes here of his half-brother, Abram, when he met these two same men earlier that day. Remember how he'd run up to them, and he greeted them, and he bowed down before them, and he insisted on feeding them and washing their feet. Righteous Abraham, so it was with Lot. He stood up and bowed to the ground, and he addressed them with such respect. He pleaded with them that he might have the honor of giving them hospitality, that they might spend the night with him. Now, Abram didn't do that, because Abram had met them in mid-morning, and they had miles to go before they slept. That spirit of humble hospitality, it marked Lot as a righteous man. He loved his neighbor as himself. He put himself and his family and his household out for these men. So here is one righteous man. We found a righteous man in the city. And even the ominous note that he sounds at the end of his little speech of welcome, even that seems to mark him as righteous. Have you spotted that? "Go on your way early in the morning." Verse 2. People shouldn't hang around this place. There's nothing about, "Oh, you can stay with me as long as you like." He'll keep them for a night, but at the crack of dawn, let them get up and let them put miles between themselves and this awful place. You don't linger in Sodom if you have any concern about your life and your well-being. So this is Lot. He's not an assured believer. He's not full of faith and the Holy Ghost like Abram. But neither is he a total reprobate, depraved, or drinking iniquity like water. No, his faith is weak, and he's got entangled with worldly ambitions. But he trusts God, and he has some concept, some conscience, something that's aware of right and wrong, and he shows genuine good works. He's a righteous man, but he lacks a pilgrim spirit. An American preacher interrogates Lot like this: "I'd like to ask this successful man four questions. I think they'd reveal to us how much there was of Sodom in him. And the rest of the chapter would give us an answer to these questions. Lot, you've made a great success of your life. You've won your way now. You were an alien coming in. Now you're mayor of the city. You've entered as an unknown, as a foreigner. You've achieved wealth and rank here in Sodom. My first question is this: how has your choice of life in Sodom affected your own inner life? You wanted both the personal advantages of the city life and fellowship with God. The advantages of living in Sodom and life with God. Have you joined these two together? Have you found it?
Second question is, how much have you influenced the city for good, Lot? How effective has been your life in changing the city's evils? The third question is, how much money did you make here? How much material advantage was it for you to live here? And the fourth question then, what influence did the city's life have on your own family? Now, there are these questions, they're fair questions to ask a man who's just wanted to get the best from the world and yet keep believing in God. And the answers to these questions we will find as we go through this chapter. Now, you see the messenger's initial response to Lot's invitation. They say no. They refuse him. And they do so quite definitely. Lot's offer of hospitality is declined. And they reject Lot quite personally by saying they would rather take their chances sleeping in the city square than spending the night under his roof. So there's obviously some reservation that angels have of the character of Lot. There's a distinction that they have in their minds. When Abram asked them, would they come and have hospitality? There was no hesitation. They went and they spent the morning with him. Abram was a friend of God. He was an inheritor of the promises. He was drawn into God's purposes. God had made him an advocate, an intercessor. But when it came to Lot, well, angels were uncertain. They were less inclined to go into his home. Could they trust him? If they entered his house, would they be safe? Here was the half-brother of Abraham, who'd also been summoned out of Ur of the Chaldees, and yet he was a man who had come to despise the promised land, and come to despise then the promises of God concerning future blessings on the line of Abraham. He'd taken up his residence outside. He'd moved. He'd had the choice. He'd gone down. He'd seen in the distance the smoke ascending from the chimneys of Sodom. And he'd left Abram and he'd gone down there to live. But he was a righteous man. He was vexed when he came there, when he moved into the city, at the behavior, at the conduct. It was never like that in Abram's household. So here was Lot pleading with these people that they should take up his responsibility and stay with him. He wouldn't take no for an answer. He insisted. And he succeeded in getting them home as his guests. And immediately he began to cook for them. Just like Uncle Abram had set all this up and Sarah had prepared. However, quite significantly, the menu that night was bread without yeast. Bread without yeast is the bread of haste. It takes a moment to break. The fine dough is spread over the hot stone or the hot iron, and it immediately rises a little bit. And it's like crackers. It's like Ryvita. And the children of Israel later recognized this decision as a foreshadowing of what was to happen at the Passover in Egypt. Bitter herbs, roast lamb, unleavened bread. They were the divine menu for the Passover remembrance feast. The children of Israel had been prisoners in Egypt, and God heard their cry. Remember, they had been given a mighty deliverance. Be ready to leave, he told them. This is the end now. You finally are going from bondage in Egypt. Wear your coats. Have your staff there, with you. You're going to travel. You'll soon be saying goodbye to this place, and you'll be on your way. Your food then, quickly ready. This bread without yeast. The meal said to these two men, you're off in the morning. You're leaving Sodom. You're leaving soon. We commemorate the Lord's Supper, don't we? Each month. Many Christians would use unleavened bread. We're living in our own Egypt. We know the great bondage that there is, being in a world system that knows not our God, that honours not our Saviour. We're like Lot. We're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're not home here. This is not our home. We're strangers here. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through this world. We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. We're waiting for the trumpet to sound, the last blast of Gabriel. And he comes following his Lord and all the other holy angels with him. It's the return of the Lord. Lot didn't know, but very soon he would be leaving Sodom, never to return. He was eating there with them, unleavened bread. The second thing I want you to see is that Sodom seeks to violate the messengers of God. The first thing then, the messengers of God enter the city. Now Sodom responds. Soon the two messengers had washed and their room had been prepared and they were dining. In Lot's house, they were enjoying the food there. He was solicitous to their every want. Their beds had all been prepared for a safe night's sleep. Everything was going well. And then, as the meal drew to a close, there was a growing disturbance. There was a noise outside the house. It seemed to come from every side of the house. There was a crowd that was gathering, and it was larger and louder as the minutes went by. And soon it became evident that there was a howling mob. And they had gathered outside Lot's house. And it was growing every minute. More and more people were coming. It consisted, we are told, of all the men from every part of Sodom, both young and old, surrounding the house. There could be hardly anything more terrifying. Think of it. Such a threat to you and your family, the mob outside your house. The shouting, the screaming, growing in intensity, the noise penetrating the whole house, a hostile crowd, no possibility of escape, baying like hounds outside your front door. What did they want? They called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." This is one of the most graphic pictures of hell in the Bible. The scriptures are quite unambiguous in their prohibition of homosexual activity. It's not the opinion of evangelical Christians. It's not the opinion of an old man living in the 21st century. It is simply a matter of fact. The Bible's prohibition doesn't all hang upon a few statements in the Old and New Testaments or on this one incident, but on the whole Christian understanding of sex and sexuality. And it is clear from the Bible that the only kind of sexual relationship that God intends and permits and encourages is between one man and one woman in marriage. That's the reason why homosexual relationships are unacceptable. They're not what God intended when he made one woman for one man. They're not what he delights in now. They're not part of the new community which he is creating, which will last forever. And you will be perfectly aware that heterosexual relationships, that is, relationships between men and women outside of marriage, are just as forbidden as homosexual relationships. Sodom didn't believe what I have just told you. In Sodom, it was anything goes. And here, outside the home of Lot, we are told that there were young homosexuals. So they were obviously the fruit of prior heterosexual activity in Sodom. And also that there were old homosexuals. But now old and young had come together and were baying for the excitement of the forbidden fruit. Now, these men didn't become homosexuals because of some genetic disposition. There's no proof at all of a homosexual gene. There is no evidence that people become homosexuals because they can't help it. Rather, it is a choice that both men and women freely make, and it is a barred choice. Here was a mob all inflamed with desire for the young-looking, beautiful messengers of God who had accepted Lot's hospitality. Bring them out, bring them out. Lot, bring them out. Let's have our way with them. Lot was offering these travelers hospitality, but these men would violate their presence in the city in the most cruel and perverse and filthy way imaginable. It is significant that this is the city which God had said in chapter 18 and verse 26, their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if it is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And we are told here in chapter 19 that one of the most depraved expressions of their sinfulness was unrestrained homosexual lust. Now I'm just recounting to you the statements that are before us here in Holy Scripture. Now we must not make the mistake of thinking that this one sin is absolutized by the writers of Scripture as the greatest of all sins. You know, when the tabloid press, when they talk about sin, the rare occasions they use that three-letter word, then they automatically think about sexual sin. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is much more demanding and searching. There are worse sins than sexual sins. The worst of all sins is to exchange the glory of the living God that's shown around us on a day like today, and in its place set up idols, carved and cast and shaped like men, looking like mortal men, or animals, or birds. The worst of all sins is to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Now, it is clear that no one suddenly becomes a homosexual and then announces it with total confidence to the world. No one goes to sleep one night a heterosexual and then gets up the next morning and declares that he is a homosexual. It does not work like that. A person comes under influences. A person comes under encouragements to think like that. Now, I will show you three stages that anyone has to go through in order to become a practicing homosexual. And you will find them specified in the first chapter of the letter to the Romans. And the three exchanges, if you would like to turn to Romans chapter 1, and you will find them there, and they are outlined for us in verses 22 to 29. It is actually a religious journey into apostasy from the truth that takes a man to behave like the men of Sodom were behaving. So firstly, in verse 23, the journey begins by turning away from the living God. They start to worship idols, not necessarily stone or metal images, but some materialist, some aesthetic, some sexual God, maybe in their minds. And then what happens is they make an exchange. Verse 23, you see the first use of the word exchange in verse 23. They set aside the glory of the immortal God. Think of that, the glory of God. Not just the thought of God or the philosophy or the belief in God, but the glory of God. And they set it aside. The God who made us, the God who gave us a conscience, the God who speaks to us in a sunset touch, in the evening star, and the might of the heavens, and the wind on our faces, the God who has spoken to us by prophets and apostles, the God who has spoken to us in the Bible, and especially through his Son, Jesus Christ, in all the glory of that life. They turn away from the God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And they fall down before some sensual icon of man's own making, someone that's of the same sex as themselves, and they give themselves for the rest of their lives to serving that idol. Calvin said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. And that is what happens. And then God judges them and God gives them over. That's what we are told in verse 24. He gives them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, to degrading their bodies with one another. You see it? It's there in Scripture. This is, I'm simply telling you, what the New Testament, what an apostle of Jesus Christ tells us. Then secondly, the next stage is verse 25. And in verse 25 we are told, they turn away from the truth of God. Think of it. They have the truth. They have it. They know where the world came from. They know who and what we are. We are made by the one Creator in his image and in his likeness. We know what's wrong in the world. We know why men lust and kill and lie and steal and hurt others. It's because of the fallen nature that we receive from our father Adam and fed and pandered to ourselves. We know what the good life is. We know what conduct pleases God. We know the Ten Commandments, the things of the law are written in our minds. We know what God is like. We know who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of the living God. We know what lies after death. We know how we can get to heaven. We know about the new birth, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We know what we must do to inherit eternal life. Men turn away from the truth. In other words, they make a second exchange. Verse 25, you see again the word exchange there. They dispense with the truth and they believe a lie. We're living in a generation that believes a lie. They say no to the one who said, I am the truth. And they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And because of this then, again, God acts. And he removes the restraints of modesty. And he gives men and women over to shameful lust. You see it? It's there in Scripture before us. And that is the second stage. That is the second way in which people become homosexual in their attitudes and desires. And then there's the third stage. And even women. He says in verse 26, even women destroy their natural modesty. And they turn away from men. They make an exchange. Verse 26, you see the third time that word occurs. They exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, men abandon natural relations with women. And they are inflamed with lust for one another. Men commit indecent acts with other men, and they receive in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. You see it, it's there. I'm simply telling you what Scripture says. And furthermore, since they don't think it worthwhile to keep knowing and keep loving God, he gives them over. Right, he says. God says. He gives them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Here we are. Here we are. We're back in Genesis 19. We're back in Sodom. We're in the house. And we're hearing this, and we're seeing this through the cracks in the window. And the girls are holding on to one another, and the servants are crying. Lot is there, and what shall he do? That's where we are. Three great exchanges, have you seen that? But this mob made, they exchanged the living God for the idols of Sodom. That was the first great mistake they made. And secondly, they exchanged the truth of God that so Lot could have told them for lies. They believed lies. They said, this is the only life, so eat, drink, and be merry, let's do it. And thirdly, they exchanged the God-given sexual relationship between husbands and wives in lust for members of the same sex. So that now the people of the city are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. That is Sodom. And that is how Sodom got into the state it was in. Now, you will often come across how weakly and pathetically religious people will react when they are confronted with the pressure and intimidation and the threats of some homosexuals. You will shake your heads when you will hear what religious people, some religious people, will say. So here is Lot. He's the father of all that movement. He desired to protect his home from the reputation of a home that had failed in the demands of Middle East hospitality. That was his great concern. That one virtue, that's the great virtue. That's the all-important virtue as far as Lot was concerned. Like today, the virtue of tolerance, what is called tolerance, is all important. Now what do we say to homosexuals? Well, we say to homosexuals firstly, you can change. And thousands do change. They go through this phase in their lives sometime, maybe when they're younger. They go through the phase of thinking of themselves as homosexuals. They go through a phase like this. But then the weariness and the sterility of it all goes by, and then they think again. They think again. And they get to grips with themselves again. And they deny that they're homosexual. They give it up. They turn away from it. Thousands do. I'm not talking now about conversion. But I am saying, when a homosexual becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and when he hears of pardon and forgiveness, then of course that goes from his life. And again, one of the great lies that we are told again and again is that homosexuals cannot change. Well, of course they do change. They do change. So Lot goes out to the mob. He shuts the door behind him. And he pleads to no avail with the mob not to act so wickedly. They pay no attention to him at all. You would think he was a dustman. And he is there, the magistrate of the city. It's as if he's not there. Then what does he say? Does he really proceed to offer his daughters to the mob to do with as they please? It's horrifying beyond imagination. And I want to be fair to him. I want to be fair to what the Holy Spirit says, that he was a righteous man. And I want to judge these words very carefully. And I want to put them in the most favorable light. And I want to see them as displaying high irony. The Lord is saying something like this. I would as soon have you violate my family, my girls,
as violate those that I have taken into my house. It would be like you saying in exasperation to the mortgage company when they announce then that your mortgage has gone up, why don't you take the clothes off my children's back and the food off their plates? Now, that offer that you're making is not literally true. It is just sarcasm and exasperation. Lot is speaking. Lot is touching the conscience of this mob. Surely you would not think of treating the daughters of the leading citizen of Sodom in such a way. He considers their conduct in violating these two men that he is giving hospitality to as reprehensible, as though they would violate his own daughters. Well, here is Lot. What a perplexing man he is. Don't we find that with some Christians? Don't they cause us such grief? Don't they? Oh, dear. Some Christians. And so here is Lot. He can say the unthinkable. But soon, you know, a fearful judgment came upon Lot, and he who talked about the possibility of violating his daughters, his own daughters, violated him. So his words are a measure of his desperation. But what can he do? You see, he's not a man who will say, let's get on our knees. The only one who can deliver us now is God. He'd given that up. He wasn't a godly man of prayer. He wasn't a street corner preacher. He wasn't Jonah going through Nineveh and calling on it to repent. He should have been, but he was not that. He had lived in Sodom too long. He'd always put the people of Sodom in the best light. He's made too many excuses for them. He's now in a situation where all his choices seem to be evil choices and all his words foolish words. But the young and old of Sodom have no conscience. They aren't shocked by his reference to the virgin daughters. How did they know? Every part of the city. It knew that in Lot's house that night these two men had come. How did they know? The men have just arrived. It's the end of the afternoon. It's early evening. They've come. And Lot has met them at the gateway of the city and he's escorted them to his house. And yet everybody knows. How did they know? Well, they knew because of the other men, the other elders, the other magistrates that were there at the gateway, looking, searching, looking at the flesh that was coming in. The magistrates themselves were procurers. He goes out and speaks to them and they rubbish him. He imagined that he had done well in the city. He'd become mayor. He had some influence in the city. He was a man of authority. When he crosses them, their true feelings about him are disclosed. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? He's not a native-born man of Sodom like they are. He's not a citizen of their city. He's an immigrant. He came here as an alien. Verse 9, they say. They've allowed him to judge at the gate. They've pandered to him. They are not interested in righteousness. When push comes to shove, he doesn't belong. He's not one of them. He's different. Get out of our way, he says. They say to him, verse 9, now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And they bring pressure. Their mob surges forward to break down the door. They have sealed their own doom. Lot was the one righteous man in the town.
And they say in the hearing on the other side of the door of these two angels of God on this fact-finding mission, he's not one of us. That's what they say. He doesn't belong in our town. He can't represent us. Well, what else can God do now but to judge them? There's not a single citizen in all of Sodom who can stand before God as one who is righteous on their behalf and can turn aside the wrath of God by his own confession. Lot doesn't belong. He can't stand before God. For them, he's not of their flesh and blood. His very life is under threat. They hate him. The third thing I want you to see, the last thing I want you to see briefly, is how Sodom is judged by the messengers of God. The two messengers of God open the door and they yank Lot back into safety. He meant to save them, but the messengers of God have divine power on their side, and they are not served. God is not served by worldly arguments, by the church preaching lies, by the church calling vice virtue. That doesn't serve the cause of God. They are now outside. That great word in the book of Revelation. And outside the city, outside the place of salvation, is darkness and wrath. And those outside, they know no safety. They are struck with blindness. Now this word blindness that's found here in the passage before you, it's only found twice in all the Old Testament. It's used, for example, in 2 Kings 6, where God strikes the Syrians who have come to seize the prophet Elisha, and he comes and he smites them with blindness. The term denotes a sudden stroke, a whiplash from heaven, which is miraculous. A supernatural intervention, a display of power. They're confused. They're all running into one another. They wander around without direction. They lack knowledge. They lack perception. They still have lust. But now they can't implement what they desire. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They are blind ignoramuses, and they are struggling about in the darkness of total confusion. God does that. That's the great stage, the first exchange, the second stage, the next exchange, the truth of God for a lie, the worship of idols, and then the giving over to lust. Then it dawns on Lot just who he is. That he has been entertaining angels unawares in his house. These people with their beauty and righteousness are the messengers of God, and they are with him. The people of Sodom can't see it. They're still trying to find a door to wickedness. Even though they are handicapped, even though they are confused, lust is their lord and they are its slaves. And they've been restrained from further wickedness now by a God who cares for his people. And that's our only hope in the Sodom in which we live. But God is restraining then tides of wickedness, and he's holding it back by dikes of righteousness. And our lives then, we can live them peaceably. We can gather here. We can preach on these things. We can print them. We can declare them without fear, because God protects and keeps us. It's very different, isn't it, from the actions of the apostate churches today, that they open the doors of church manses and they open the doors of bishops' houses for homosexual activity. Who will rescue limping Lot and his family He's been spared the blindness, but who will rescue him from the morass of sin? Now that's the great question. Who's going to save our generation? He can't stay a day longer in Sodom, a Sodom under the imminent judgment of God. Where is Lot's rescuer? Where is the Messiah? Where is the seed of the woman? Where is the seed of Abram? In all this, he's not here, not in these 11 verses, is he? What hell for Sodom not to have a Savior? And they see it not. All they have is what they have around them. All they have are their own experiences and nothing more. Christ is not there. What hell for us if I do not preach Christ to you? Woe to you and woe to me if we do not have a Christ offered to us, present with us, ministering to us, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Without him, we're all lost. Where is he? Well, he had come with two messengers to visit Abram. He had heard the intercession of Abram, and he left. He did not enter Sodom. Just the two men. Where is our Lord? Where is he? Where is Jesus? Now we like Sodom, bereft of the only one who can deliver us. Where is Jesus? We search for him. We don't find him. We are like the bride in the book of the Song of Solomon. All night long on my bed I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him. I didn't find him. I will get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my soul loves. So I looked for him, but I did not find him. And that is the world that we live in, the world without Christ. It's turned from God to idols. It's turned from the truth of God to lies. It's turned away from God-given gifts and channels of sex to perversity. And what will happen? When the Lord whom we seek, when he comes, he's coming, my friends. The Savior's coming. We'll hear the last, final blast of the trumpet, and he and all his angels will come with him, and the messengers will tell him what they have seen and what they have done. They sought for one who was righteous in Sodom. They found him not. One righteous man in that place was an alien there. He's coming, and he knows of you, and he knows of me, and who can stand when he appears, for he is like a refiner's fire. Are you better than the sons of Sodom? Are you more deserving of leniency? You who've turned from God to idols, you who've turned from the truth to lies, you have turned from his gifts to a perversion of them. Apart from Jesus Christ, all our righteousnesses, they are as filthy rags. We are corrupt and depraved. Every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. And were it not for the restraining grace of God, we would be Sodomites to a man. The seed of all these sins is in every heart here tonight. We were Sodom. But thanks be to God, we found a righteous man. A man righteous in God's sight. A man as righteous as God himself. He will plead for us. He will represent us before God. We come to our Sodom. And we live where sexual sin and violence is everywhere. That's where he came. That's where he came, where they stone a woman proudly to death because of adultery. He came there where they nail young men to crosses and let them die in agony. That's where he came. He came to live there the life we could not live. He came there to bear the judgment that sinners must bear. God couldn't find 10 righteous men in all the world, not just in one city. He could only find it in one man. What a man he found it in. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. He came and he stood before God as one of us. He gave his righteous life as a Lamb of God to take away our sin. He gave us his righteousness as a free gift. Its spotless robe covers all our stains. He looks at all those who are joined by faith to him. And he sees us now not as residents of Sodom, not as part of a groaning, defiled, dying world, but as citizens of heaven, seated at the right hand of God, seated there in him, not clothed with the righteousness of Lot, not clothed with the better righteousness of Abraham, stained and threadbare, clothed with the righteousness that is as divine and eternal as God himself. Come, you Sodomites, there's forgiveness for you tonight. There is. Don't tarry now till you're better. You come. With all your sins clinging to you, with all the great chains that link you to your past, you come. You come to this Savior who will have you. He pleads with you. You come to me, he says. Come to me. I'll give you a rest. Let me be yoked to you, not yoked to homosexuality or any other perversion or any self-righteous sins. But come yoked to him. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Oh, that you could say that. Run from the good works, which are all mixed with sin, and come from all your sins, which will send you to the pit forever. And come to this Savior who says, come now, you come. You must come. You must come to me. Don't leave this place not joined to Jesus Christ by simple faith. You come. Come to him. Let's pray. God bless your word to us, we pray. Accompany its solemn warnings by the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Deliver those whom we know nothing of whatsoever, whom we would least expect to find this sin a great temptation, and deliver them from it. Break the power of ransomed sin and set the prisoner free, we beseech thee, and keep us all holy and godly and pure. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Cleanse us from all our wickedness. Through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen. Now we sing hymn number 308. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear. On clouds of glory seated, the trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead, which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. 308.
bless us, we pray, as we gather around this table. And may these emblems be means of grace to us, reminding us of the wonder of the broken body and the shed blood. Assured by the great words, it is finished. And anew commending our lives and our futures to thy beloved, merciful hands. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.